give me the opportunity to be engaged in this opportunity. Not necessarily to be able to be completely in person together, but to be together in mind and heart. And I trust in the purpose that we would be able to worship God together and be able to direct our hearts and our minds and our souls towards Him that is worthy of all of our adoration, all of our praise. If you have the Bible with you this evening, I'd ask that you turn with me to the third chapter of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'd like to read to you verses 1 through 10. 2 Peter chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? The Apostle Peter, as he writes this second epistle, tells them that he wants to remind them of some things. He wants to stir them up by way of remembrance. There are key themes that if we as ministers of the gospel are doing our jobs, the child of God will hear repeatedly. Now, I'm not saying preach the same sermon every Sunday. If I don't study the way that I should, and that's a given. That I don't study the way that I should, but if I'm not giving any attendance to the Word of God, or if any minister isn't giving attendance to the Word of God, we're not going to be able to grow. And if we're not able to grow, we're not going to be able to continue to bring different verses that the Lord's given us light on, or different avenues of being able to see something. So he's not saying that we're to preach the same sermon every Sunday. But he does say, and the Apostle Paul says similar language, that he doesn't mind repeating those tremendously important themes that are spread throughout the Scriptures. And we ought not complain when we hear again about salvation by the sovereign grace of God, or the sovereignty of God, or regeneration, or the return of Christ, or many of those themes of the Bible that are repeated over and over for our edification. He says that he does this because he wants them to be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior. The New Testament was still being compiled when the Apostle Peter wrote this. The New Testament ended with the book of Revelation by the Apostle John. But our scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are the only word of faith and practice. We can neglect either one of those. We can get so consumed by types and shadows in the Old that we neglect the doctrine and the duty of the New, or we can become so focused on the New Testament and the Gospels of Christ that we forget all of the things that pointed towards Him. Our doctrine, our beliefs, and the order of our faith is built upon not just one book of the Bible, not just two books of the Bible, but all 66 books of the Bible, the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. Now, he gets into the heart of the things I'd like to try to look at for a little while this evening. there was some things in particular here that the Apostle Peter, when he wrote this second letter, wanted them to be aware of. He said, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. We can be guided by many things, but any time an individual is guided by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the wrong directors have been since the time of the Old Testament. Scoffers were in the days of Noah, and there are scoffers around now. These particular scoffers that he speaks to here challenge the belief in the truth of the scriptures that there is a day coming in which Jesus Christ will return and the Lord is going to close up this world. They say they're walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. The Apostle Peter, as he writes this, presents these individuals not so much as atheists, but he presents them in a way as deists. They're giving some acknowledgement to the existence of God, and in the way that the statement is made here, they're even giving acknowledgement to God being the creator. But they make this statement. They say, why do you continue to express a degree of hope? Why do you continue to express a belief that there's going to come an end of this world? They're consumed with the things of this world, and they think it's foolish that anything could ever take the place of this natural earthy existence that we have here. And they say, where's the promise of his coming? You crazy Christians have been waiting for the return of Jesus Christ for over 2,000 years. Have you not figured out that he isn't coming back? That all of those things that you keep forward to are something that's just a fairy tale. It's just a fable. And yeah, you need to realize that everything that you have is the here and now. That's what the scoffers are saying here. And they're presented as deists. I love now how the Apostle Peter begins to take apart the deistic argument, and he completely dismantles it. You know, deism, let me define what I mean by that a little bit. There are two ditches to the road in regards to the expression of God's affairs in the natural events of this life. One of those ditches we're very familiar with, and that would be the ditch of the absolute predestination of every event. There are things that God has predestinated in terms of events. I will grant you that. There was a particular time when Jesus Christ was to come into this world. That was the thing. There is a particular day in which God will return, as we're going to get to. The day of the Lord will come. But when the Bible speaks of predestination, the Bible speaks of predestination particularly as it relates to people for whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate, for example, in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. The concept that God has inalterably fixed every event in this time world is an error. It's a ditch on one side of the road. But the ditch on the other extreme, on the other side of the road, is the ditch called deism. And that is the idea that God is not engaged at all in the affairs of this life, that it's often presented this way, that God wound the world up and he turned it on, and God has just walked away and left it alone to spin on. Now, the Apostle Peter takes this argument and he destroys it. He says in verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of. He's about to present an argument that it would take a fool not to acknowledge is the truth. He says, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. He says, we understand that creation came about when the Lord spoke this world into existence. When you go into the first chapter of the book of Genesis, you don't find God explaining himself. You find God announced, and the Bible says, and the Lord said, let there be. And every time God said, let there be, the word of his power caused whatever that was to be in existence or to be changed when it was the, for example, the dividing of the waters and land, just exactly like God commanded. He says, yes, God spoke this world into existence. God spake and it was done and the earth was created. But he says, and allow me to paraphrase a little bit. But he says, in regards to this concept that all things have continued just exactly like they were since the creation of the world, Peter says, not so fast, my friends. He says, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. He takes the argument that everything's just remained exactly like it is and immediately squashes it. He says, they're willingly ignorant of the fact that the claim that everything in this world is exactly like it was since creation is patently false because it denies the event that happened when God brought the flood upon the world in the days of Noah. Not only did that change the population of the world at that time, but it fundamentally changed the geography of the world and changed many of the things that were under the earth, things that are still being discovered to this day. The Bible says the world that then was perished. It was done away with by the flood. The only individuals, the only human beings that were still alive on the face of the earth after that flood was Noah and his family. Mountains had been changed, valleys had been changed, rivers and oceans had been changed. The world that then was perished. So Peter could say to the individuals that were saying, everything is just continuing on like it was before. He said, you're willingly ignoring the fact that the flood happened, that the flood is a biblical and historical fact. He says, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word that created this world into existence, is the same word that keeps this world in store. The Bible says in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, God, who in sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath, let me just turn over there real quickly and make sure I don't want to quote at it. Let's quote it right. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he, and upholding all things by him, sat down, you see, on high. Look at that expression there. And upholding all things by the word of his power. The very same word, the very same powerful word, the word of power, the command that expresses itself through the word of God, that power brought this world into existence. And Peter says that is the exact same power that holds this world into existence, holds this world together and keeps it in existence. I want to tell you something, friends. I believe with every fiber of my being that if God were to, for one moment, to walk away from this world and not to uphold it by the word of his power, it would utterly dissolve into complete and total chaos. Another thing that these scoffers were willingly ignorant of is that if they were to look around them, they would discover that a lack of maintenance results in breakdown and destruction. If you'll allow me an example for a moment, if we were to say that that Brother James Isaacs went out and bought another Ferrari, and he took that Ferrari and he put it in one of his barns and covered it up for a tarp, and no one touched it for 100 years. and 100 years later one of his great grandsons came and opened it, it would be far beyond a reasonable expectation to think that that machine would still be sitting there in pristine condition. A fool would think that 100 years later, being left untouched and unmaintained, that the vehicle he had parked would be in the same condition as it was before. No, when his great-grandson pulls back the tarp and looks up, he's going to find a mass of rotting metal. He's going to find tires that have disintegrated. The electronics on the machine would have long since corroded and fallen apart. And whatever part of the interior wasn't eaten by mice and termites would have been turned into an egg bed or something of that nature. We can look even with the natural senses and see that if God was not upholding this world by the word of his power, everything around us would be in destructive chaos. But God is upholding all things by the word of his power. You know, we see maybe sometimes events such as the storms that many people have experienced this year, and someone may say, well, are we sure that God is still at the helm of this world? Friends, let me tell you, God still is at the helm of this world. He's not gone anywhere. He is still upholding all things by the word of his power. And now he says, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But then he answers the question that comes next, because I think realistically, someone would read that passage or hear that passage read, and they'd look at the world around them and say, why? This world is in many respects, an awful place. And the experience of an individual could make it doubly so, depending on the amount of tribulation and calamity and pain and heartbreak they had endured. I can understand why someone may say, why? Why does God do that? Why does God continue to preserve this world? Why does he continue to allow it to keep spinning? Why can't God just go ahead and let's end this and get it over with and take us home to heaven? The Apostle Peter answers that question. He says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. He reminds the individual who is saying, why is it taking God so long to bring the last day? He reminds them that God exists outside of time. There is no yesterday with God. Time does not have an effect on God. Everything is now to God. He doesn't exist under the constraints of time. He doesn't exist with a day having passed that he could never get back again, as is our experience, or a day coming in the future that he wishes he could accelerate in some way, as also is our experience. God is not bound and limited by time. God exists outside of time. So for someone to say that it is taking God too long, we would be saying then that God has subjugated himself to the elements of time that we, his creatures, are subjugated to in his divine person. Now, certainly Christ did as a man. But I'm talking about God as God, the divine creator of this world. He sits above time. And God is not concerned with how many days as we count days, how many months as we count months, or how many years as we count years has gone by. He says, time is irrelevant to God. A day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. But it is as if the Holy Spirit, speaking through Peter here, says, but I understand your question. I understand that your heart would say, why, God, why does this world, with all of its sin, with all of its heartache, with all of its pain, with all of its trouble, why does this world continue to go on? He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. First, he reassures us of that statement of truth. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. God has not forgotten. God has not gone on a journey, as Elijah sarcastically suggested to the prophets of Baal about their God. God is not slack concerning his promise. The promises of God are yea and amen. There is no slackness and there is no capriciousness with God. God is yea and amen. He says, God, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward or toward us. Who are the us that he speaks of? He says, those that have obtained, that means have been given by divine allotment, have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is speaking here to God's people. And he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward or toward us. He tells us a few verses later in verse 15 that the long-suffering of God is salvation. He says, don't think that God has become slack concerning his promise. He's being long-suffering toward us because God is not willing. Look at verse 9. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, for someone who might say, well, there we go. God wants everyone to be saved. That verse says too much. The Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish. And I'll submit to you, if that any were any of the human race, then every single one of the human race would be in heaven, and all of the expressions that the Lord himself has given us in regards to hell would have to be false. There could be no one on the left, as recorded in Matthew chapter 25, that Jesus Christ would turn to and say, depart from me into everlasting torment, for that's prepared for the devil and his angels. The Bible states clearly that there are individuals who will spend eternity in that place called hell that's been prepared for the devil and his angels, who will also be in torment there. So that any doesn't mean all of the human race. If it was whatever the any is, God will have. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Daniel chapter 4 says this, he doeth his will in the armies of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? If God is not willing that any should perish, then there will be none that perish. So who is the any? The any here is the people of God. He's already said, notice, God is long-suffering to usward or toward us. He is not willing that any of us. Who's the us there? All of those that were given by God the Father to God the Son in the covenant of grace. All of those that God the Son came and redeemed. And because of the work of redemption, God has sent his Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, don't get confused here. It doesn't say God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repent. You and I need to repent. There is a great place for repentance in the life of the child of God. Repentance was a centerpiece of the ministry of John the Baptist. Repentance was a centerpiece of the ministry of Jesus Christ and needs to continue to be. He doesn't say that, he's not talking about that we would repent. He says, but that all should come to repentance. There is a state there that he's referring to. That state is a turning. That state is a change, which is the basis, the meaning of the word repentance. He says God is not willing that any of us should perish, but that every single one of us should come to that change, should come to that repentance, should come to that state of being alive in Jesus Christ. That coming to repentance here that he's referring to is when we are taken from being dead in trespasses and sins and are changed to having a capability of being able to repent, being alive in Christ, where there's a new set of principles that are written in a new heart that God has given to us. And there's a new nature that is in our members that wars with that old nature. He says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, that's the answer to why. That's the answer to why. The reason that made an end of time, the reason that God has not yet made an end of this world, is because there is at least one child of God that is still to be changed, still to be born again, still to be translated from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. That's why. That's why. And he reminds them again in verse 10, he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. There's your big bang. Folks have got that on the wrong end of the history of this world. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. You know, man gets so proud of his accomplishments. But you know, when God folds this world up, when God burns it up and the elements melt with fervent heat, all of the great buildings, all of the great works of literature and art, all of the things that a man has made in his reproductions of the Tower of Babel, when he stands up and says, look at me and look at what I've accomplished. It's not just going to be the world that's burned up, but it's going to be the works thereof that are burned up too. There'll be no museum in heaven that is dedicated to the ambition and accomplishments of men. Everything about heaven is going to be completely focused on the accomplishments of our God, and the works thereof shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Let me say this in closing. When the Jews were before the time of Jesus Christ, there was an anticipation that would come every time a woman was carrying a child. They understood the scriptures. They had been given prophecy, and they knew that there was a root of Jesse that would spring up. They knew that there was a promised Messiah. And so there was an anticipation. Every time a woman was bearing a child, it was legitimately appropriate that the question would come into their mind, is it possible that this is it? Is it possible that this is Messiah? Is it possible that this is the promised one? That day finally came when the Holy Ghost overshadowed the Virgin Mary, and Jesus Christ was conceived and came into this world, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So there's no longer any reason to anticipate that a baby might be the Messiah. But I tell you, friends, there's a different anticipation. There's a anticipation for you and for me in this world that we can have that is entirely reasonable and appropriate. We can ask. Every time that we hear about the news of a child and an upcoming birth, every time that we hear that husband and wife are expecting a baby, you and I can ask ourselves, is this maybe the last child of God? Is this maybe the one that God has been waiting to come into this world? Might not even come into this world in a way of birth, could be regenerated in the womb. But is this that last heir of promise Is this the one for whom God has been long-suffering? And with the mention of this child, will God then say, it's time for the world to be closed up? We can anticipate that. But I don't want us, just like Peter said there, that the day of the Lord will come. There's a reason why God hasn't ended this world yet. And even though we may get tired of it, and even though we do confess that we are strangers and pilgrims, realize that there is a reason. The reason is that God is not willing that any one of his child should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then he'll fold up this world, and there'll be a great noise, and we'll go home to be with him and be with him forever in glory. I appreciate you giving me a little time tonight, and appreciate you listening. Brother James.